Well, it's Palm Sunday. Happy Palm Sunday, everyone. I'm going to get to that in a little bit, but we started by talking about one show, so I thought I'd talk about another TV show. Any Walking Dead fans out there? Woo! Well, not too many, eh? It's interesting because whenever I talk to people about Walking Dead, they're always like, I don't really like it because it's about zombies, which to me is like saying, I don't like Romeo and Juliet because it's about 16th century Italy. Really, that's not really what it's about. It's not really about zombies. No, the show is fascinating. It's a study of human behavior in extreme conditions. And it's interesting to me lately because for all of our basic humanist, our love of this humanist premise that humans are basically good, I'm fascinated lately by how much Hollywood seems to be portraying humans as very, very dark. Like, I mean, think about House of Cards, Breaking Bad, Walking Dead. Like, I mean, the portrayal lately seems to be humans are pretty dark. And I love Walking Dead because it poses a basic question about humanity. And the question is this: in a world that's gone to hell, what do you worry about? And the answer, according to the show, is very simple. You worry about survival. Trust no one. Take care of your own, protect yourself, find resources before others do, and protect them. The message of the show is really, in a world where death is close at hand, self-preservation becomes your first and your only priority. And it's not just this show, it's everywhere that we see this. I'm currently reading a book called The Skeletons of the Sahara. I'm kind of obsessed with books where people get shipwrecked. It's one of those things. And this book, a crew gets shipwrecked off the west coast of Africa, right on the edge of the Sahara Desert. And they're thousands of miles from home. They're thousands of miles in this desert from any sort of reliable source of basic necessities. They're starving. They're thirsting. They're scared of these tribes that will kidnap them and enslave them. Their whole life becomes one simple quest to find water, to find food, to find safety. Or just this week, a more contemporary example, I was listening to the CBC. They were interviewing a refugee who had just escaped Syria. And they asked this refugee from Syria, what do you want to do now that you've gotten out of Syria? And his answer was so pointed. He said, the only thing I care about, I just need to find a place where my kids can get an education. And it's interesting because when you think about the things that we want, his idea wasn't, well, I want to get a job that I really enjoy and find meaningful, and then I want to be able to travel a little bit. No, he didn't care about any of that stuff. I just want the safety to find the place where my kids can go to school. That's it. You see, when you're faced with death on a day-to-day basis, self-preservation is your only priority. George DeLong's story, I think, drives that home for us. Food, water, safety. And the problem is this: it's a life that's filled with anxiety, constantly worrying about where you can find the things you need to survive. Now, of course, the interesting thing to me is this. You would think, you would assume quite naturally that in a culture like ours, where self-preservation is not a pressing concern, staying alive is not something we worry about on a daily basis. We don't worry about where we're going to get food or water. Security is a given. You would assume that our culture would be free from anxiety, right? Not so. Our culture is riddled with anxiety. Odd, isn't it? Anxiety is really just a manifestation of fear of death. And our culture's full of it. We don't worry about basic survival, but we always find something to worry about. We begin to worry about things like living a meaningful and significant life in the face of death. We might not fear death on a day-to-day basis, but we do fear things like being a failure in the eyes of others, of ourselves. Our fear, our worries are that at the moment of death, we won't have accomplished enough to make a permanent and lasting difference in the world. And this is the last manifestation of fear of death that I want to talk about in this series. We fear leaving this world behind without leaving our signature on it. We fear having no legacy, no significance. The first week of the series, I asked you to fill out some cards. And one of them, question 3, was, what do I want to be remembered for? What do I want my legacy to be? I want to show you three cards. The first one was interesting because this card said, I don't know. And the reason it was interesting to me is it was the only card that said that. Which means that everybody else who filled out a card had something they wanted to be remembered for, wanted some kind of legacy. I gave you maybe a minute or two, but most of us had something. This one's great, and I'm going to give this person the opportunity right now to seal their legacy, right now. You can seal it right now. This person, what do they want to be remembered for, their legacy? They said, making people laugh and running around naked. So, I don't know. You can make this Sunday really memorable right now. No? No takers? Fair enough.
I'll take it if they don't want.
Okay. Someone's got to tell me who that was after. That was some. And then this one. Perhaps to me, one of the most honest ones, not that others weren't. What do you want to be remembered for? What do you want your legacy to be? This card said, something, anything. I just want to be remembered. Fascinating. To me, I think that's just incredibly honest. Something. Thought experiment here. It's a dark one. We're getting to the light, so bear with me. Imagine this. Imagine you're on your deathbed. You've got hours to live. And in walks someone close to you who's going to deliver a eulogy at your funeral. And they want to read it to you before you pass away. Now, what's the one word you want to have repeated in that eulogy over and over again? What's the one word you would love to hear? Now, for you idealists, yes, you want to hear love, people love me, da da. Besides that, what's the one word you want to hear over and over again? I'm going to submit an answer to you. You can agree or disagree. I submit to you the one word you want to hear over and over again is this: great. What do I mean? Well, imagine this. Imagine it's my funeral. Let's hope that's not for a while. But imagine many years from now, it's my funeral, and maybe Zoe or Huxley, they get up to give my eulogy. And imagine it sounds like this. Zoe or Huxley. Hey, everyone. Welcome. Sorry we're meeting under such horrible circumstances. Anyway, let me tell you a bit about my dad, Brad. Let's see. In terms of being a father, being my dad, he was pretty good, pretty average, I guess. Some of you know he's also a pastor, pretty normal, nothing special. Pretty average husband to Kristen, I think he tried. In terms of friends, he had some. I guess as a friend, you describe him as normal, good enough. He did some humanitarian work in his life, noble gesture. I'm not sure it really made any difference, though. Tried his hand at a few hobbies and ideas. It wasn't a bad idea. They didn't work out. Had a pretty normal personality. Nothing special, I guess. Anyway, thanks for coming. Overall, I'd just like to say that my dad was a pretty average guy. Nothing special. Miss you, Dad, right? What would you think? Like, what a loser. Like, I can't believe we wasted our time coming here. That would be awful. We want that at the end of our lives. No, I would suggest what we want is to know we were great at something. What I hope Zoe or Huxley says is this: he was a great dad. He was the greatest dad. No better. He was a great pastor. When he spoke, it moved mountains. He was a great husband. My mother tells me he was also a great lover. She told me not to put that in. But I say he was a great man. He made a huge difference in people's lives. He was funny. He was so wise. He was a great friend. He'd give you the shirt off his back if you asked for it. He was great. Isn't that what we want? Being great, that's something. Whether it's as a parent, for our work, our personality, what we want to know is that we were great at something. Problem, of course, is this. Not everyone can be great. If everyone's great, well, then no one's great. To be great at something means to rise above others in that area. We desire to be significant, to stand out, to make our mark on the world. But to do that, there's one thing that you can't be. One thing. And that's average, ordinary, good enough, normal. Now, culturally, we have a path for those who want to make a difference in the world, for those who want to establish a legacy. To survive in a culture where death is a reality on a day-to-day basis, survival simply means find food, water, basic safety. But to survive in our culture where we don't worry about death on a day-to-day basis, our path to survival is the path of success. And our cultural systems and institutions, systems you will remember early in the series, they can come to be inhabited and animated by dark spiritual forces, they define what that path looks like for us. Let me say, there's nothing wrong with being successful any more than there's nothing wrong with being rich, but what I'm critiquing here is our thirst for success can be, I'd almost say, a form of demonic possession. It's an all-consuming passion, because deep below the surface of our pursuit of success and excellence is a neurotic fear of death that plays upon our insecurities at being normal. Average, merely good enough. I took drama all through high school, and I will always remember my drama teacher, Mr. Ron. He was a massive guy, big, big guy, booming voice. And I remember our very first year in drama class, our first assignment was we had to memorize the soliloquy in Hamlet, to be, to not to be. And I remember him, he was so passionate. He's like, you need to not only memorize the lines, I want you to inhabit the character. I want you to inhabit it. If that means sometimes you ad-lib a little, that's fine. I want you to take on the character and give it to us. And so we had like a week or two to memorize the lines. We came in and basically we just, each of us went through one after the other, delivered our lines. And I remember it was my turn. And boy, did I get it. Like, it was a little over the top. To be or not to be? God, that's the question. And then I threw in a little bit of Herbert Morrison. Remember when the Hindenburg crashed and he did the humanity? Oh, the humanity. I gave it. I went through the whole thing. I didn't pause. I didn't stutter once. I was just boom, boom. Now, granted, at this early point in my very short acting career, I could be accused of overacting. And I remember I got finished, you know, I was kind of on the ground. And Mr. Ron was sitting at his desk, and he didn't even look up. I remember all he simply did was say, okay, Brad, good enough, thanks, next. Good enough. I was like, hello, Stratford, I got your next Hamlet here. Kenneth Branagh, take a seat. I was incensed. Good. That's all. He didn't even look up. Just good enough. Next. Oh, it drove me absolutely crazy. And for the next 4 years in high school, all the way through OACs, back when they had OACs, I took drama up there, always trying to excel. And by the way, I did get straight A's in drama. But that just goes to show you. I had to tell you that because I didn't want you to think I wasn't successful. I just worked so hard for it. You see, in our neurotic fear of death, we're so insecure about what? Being just good enough. Normal. Average. Because here's the truth. Normal people, average people, good enough people, they're not significant. They don't have a legacy. What do those people get remembered for? I mean, consider your identity right now. What is it that defines you? What gives your life meaning or significance? Bring that to mind. And imagine, as you're thinking about that, I said to you right now, in that area, you're good enough, but nothing special. As a parent, a teacher, a business person, student, whatever it is you do, you're really quite ordinary. You're pretty average. Ugh, that stings, doesn't it? Few of us, if any of us, are satisfied with being average. It feels like an admission of defeat. It feels like failure. Our cultural systems, which are so easily animated by these dark spiritual forces, they continue to tell us good enough is not good enough. If you're only good enough, what are you going to be remembered for? In our culture, being good enough is an admission of failure. No, we have to be excellent. We demand success, be something special. But the problem with being excellent, being great, is this: it demands constant improvement. This year, personally or institutionally, has to be better than last year. And if you're not getting better, you won't succeed, you won't be great, you won't have anything to be remembered for. This is the lie at the root of success and excellence. It assumes that we are gods with infinite resources. But we're not. We're finite, limited creatures. We have a ceiling, a limit. Past a certain point, you actually can't get any better. And the powers that be that animate our culture, though, they keep telling us, no, to succeed requires more, more, more. Do more, get better. You can't succeed, you can't find excellence if you're not constantly improving. And the reality is this: there's only one way you can continue to get better, and it's this. If you want to get better at whatever it is you want to succeed in, you have to begin by borrowing time and energy from other places. From, say, your family, your church community, your friends, neighborhood, working for the marginalized, whatever it is. To get ahead, you have to borrow from somewhere else. We should be great, or at the very least, we should be better than we were last year, and better the next year, and the year after that, and so on. I would say our culture today, internal improvement is the name of our game. And this is why love and self-improvement are at odds, because love, of course, is intrinsically focused on others. Self-improvement is, of course, focused on the self. The only way we can improve and improve and improve is by taking away from other things. And the truth is, most of us are ready to make that sacrifice. Let me make it personal. Where do I find meaning? I find meaning, to be honest, in two places: Nexus and my family. Started Nexus 5 years ago, and it gives me a great sense of meaning and significance, and because of that, I can obsess about it. I want it to constantly improve. So weeks like this week where we're up here, it drives me nuts. I lose sleep because I'm like, this is a weird room, but we're making it work. It's all right. I want it to constantly improve, and I have these little mantras I say to myself. They're lies, but I say them anyway. One of them is this: if you're not getting better, you're getting worse. Or one of the things that I say to myself often is, as a pastor, you're only as good as your last Sunday, which means if you walk away this morning and say, well, that really stunk, then I sort of own that as, well, I guess this week I stink. And so these little mantras, these lies I tell myself, of course, they push me. Okay, I got to get better, better, better. And the interesting thing is, season 5 here at Nexus, I actually think it's the best year we've had here at Nexus. But immediately my mind goes to, well, how can we make season 6 better? How can the next series after this be better than the one before? And the truth is, I know how you can get things better. I could be a better speaker if I studied the craft, took more time to do that. We could get better as a community if we invested more time and energy, and we could do deeper relationships by giving more time, time, time. It all costs time and energy to get better. And that has to come from somewhere else. My family, other relationships, other interests. The question I've been asking myself is this: is it okay for me to say about Nexus, well, we're good enough? I hate that. I don't ever want to say that. Or what about family? I don't want to over-idealize family. Sometimes I think we talk as if family is the most important thing. Like, it's interesting to me, and Scripture gives very little attention to immediate family. But sometimes we talk about is family is the most important thing. And the success of our families can eat up our time and energy, right? I feel the temptation, especially as my kids are getting a little older. I want to give them every opportunity I can. I want to make sure they're well-balanced. A little music, a little sport. I want to give them every opportunity they can. But why? If you peel back the layers, why is that? I want to give them every opportunity I can so that they can succeed. It's all that success-driven narrative. If I give them opportunities, they can succeed. My legacy is tied to them in many ways. Pour time and energy into our families, it has to come from somewhere else. So a question I'm wrestling with right now is this. Is it enough for me to say as a parent, you know what, I'm good enough. The time and energy I give to my kids, that's good enough. It sounds anathema for me to even say that. But those are the questions I wrestle with. I mean, those are the areas that I find significance. What about you? Where do you find it? What do you want your legacy to be? Where are you searching for success? And are you prepared to pay the price of constant improvement? For those of you working, let me ask this. Could you turn down a promotion at work? Could you actually do it? If it meant that you would have to compromise your ability to be present with your family or friends or your church or your neighborhood, could you turn it down? Turning down a promotion, it ignites this existential anxiety within us, right? We don't want to disappoint the institution we work for because we all love to feel as if we're indispensable, successful, and valuable, and yet it's a trap because here's the reality. Putting in 60 hours a week, it doesn't make your life matter any more than if you only put in 40. And yet the temptation is too great for us. Or for many today, particularly sort of younger generation, we don't measure success oftentimes by promotions. We often measure it by what we've come to call a balanced lifestyle, which is what? It's really a fancy little way to say we want it all. I want a house, maybe some kids, a dog, a job that's meaningful, because goodness forbid we don't have a job that's significant. I want time for our hobbies, time to travel, time to invest ourselves in some worthy cause, time for deep friendships, and time left over after it all to invest in my own self-improvement. And what it does is it results in anxiety. We want it all, and if we don't have it, we feel anxious. Oh, my lifestyle, it won't allow me to travel. Oh my goodness, I'm not balanced right now. Or work's too busy, it's tying up all my time. Life isn't balanced right now, I'm very anxious. But again, it's a trap. Our lives don't matter any more or less, with or without the house, the travel, the experiences, the hobbies, the job that you love, and yet we pursue it with this anxious rigor. I haven't forgot about Palm Sunday. Let's get to that. What does Palm Sunday have to do with this? Everything, I think. Let me show you how. Here's what I want to do. I want to read you a list of names, and at the end, you tell me how many of the names you recognize, okay? All right? Start with an easy one. Jesus. Hope everyone here's heard of it. Simon of Perea, Enthronges, Judas of Galilee, Menahem ben Judah, Thaddeus, Vespasian, John of Gashala, Simon bar Kokhba, Lucius, Moses of Crete, Ishak ben Jacob, Yugden, Shirani, Moses Eldari, David Alroy, Abraham ben Samuel, Nissem ben Abraham, Moses of Cisneros, Asher Lamlane, Isaac Luria, Chaim Vital, David Rubeni, Jacob Frank, Judah ben Shalom, the list goes on and on. How many do you recognize? A few?
Two.
None? Recognize Jesus, that's it. For many of us. It's interesting because here's the thing. If you were Jewish, as you might have picked up, you might have recognized a few others. Here's the interesting thing. Jesus actually shares a lot in common with all of those other names that I mentioned, because all of them were would-be messiahs. Each of them throughout history gained some sort of following in Israel, and all of them claimed to be the Messiah in some sort of capacity. What's interesting to me, though, is there's one prominent difference between Jesus and all the others, beyond the fact that we recognize his name. There's one difference. All of them led a movement, a revolt, you could say. All of them, with the exception of Jesus, died trying to make their movement succeed. And I know what you're thinking. Whoa, didn't Jesus die? Okay, yeah. Difference is this. All of the others died fighting, trying to ensure the success of their movement. But Jesus, you could almost say, he kind of just gave up. All the others died against their will, fighting the powers that be, trying to make sure their movement succeeded. Jesus died willingly. No fight. He just surrendered. There's something peculiar about Jesus' story. To me, this is the tragedy of Palm Sunday, because we all know where the story ends, which is unfortunate. We miss the drama. We know Jesus rides into town on his donkey. Everyone waving their branches is beautiful, but the backstory is fascinating. See, Jesus' career, it starts out with a bang. He is thought thousands of followers on Twitter and Facebook. Everyone's listening to his podcasts and sermons. His following is huge. And if he wanted, he probably could have made a decent run at Rome, maybe. But something changes in his ministry. Jesus starts saying unpopular things. His followers start to leave him, start taking off in droves. And Jesus starts talking about he's going to go up to Jerusalem. If you follow the gospel narratives, you realize that his disciples are always trying to talk him out of it. Don't do it. Why? If you go there, the unpopular things you said, you're going to get yourself killed. And the reality is, Jesus, you don't have the popular following anymore to keep yourselves from getting killed. If you go to Jerusalem, your movement will be done. It'll all be for naught. You will be a failure. You'll just be like all the other would-be messiahs. You'll be just an ordinary, average, nothing special would-be messiah. Jesus, you'll just be another name on the list, forgotten in history. Don't go there, Jesus, because your whole movement will be a failure if you do. Of course, what does Jesus do? He goes there. His response almost seems to be, yep, let's go to Jerusalem and let the whole thing fall apart. So he rides into town on a donkey. He angers a few more people in the temple. He gets himself arrested and tried. Just another name on the list. How ordinary, how average, how... That's what every Messiah, would-be Messiah, does. I don't want to get in my head of myself. Next week is Easter Sunday. I want to focus, though, on a few poignant lines from Jesus in the midst of all of this. Two scenes. Jesus is talking to his disciples in one, and he's talking to Pilate in the other. First comes from John chapter 10, and of course his disciples are like, don't go to Jerusalem, you're going to get yourself killed. This is Jesus' response to them. Says, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This is the command I received from my Father. He's saying to them, I'm going to Jerusalem, lay down my life. And then in John 19, I love this passage. Jesus is before Pilate. Pilate, big deal, right? And the crowds have arrested him. They brought him to Pilate. Kill him, kill him, kill him. And Pilate's like, I don't know why. He hasn't really done anything. He's reluctant. He doesn't want to do it. And so he comes to Jesus, and he's basically like, yo, your life is hanging in the balance. I have the power right now to give you life or death. In verse 10, Pilate said to Jesus, don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you? Jesus answered, no, no, no. You would have no power over me if we're not given to you from above. Pilate, in many ways, I think, is like our cultural systems, like the path of success that says to us, don't you know that the power to live or die, to succeed or fail, resides with us? Pilate says, I hold the power. I hold the power our cultural systems of success say as well. And Jesus' response is actually, no, you have no power at all. And this is what's fascinating to me about Jesus going to Jerusalem. He didn't fear looking like a loser or a failure. In fact, as he rode into town on the donkey, he was embracing it. What a loser. What kind of loser rides into town on a donkey? He didn't worry about humiliation. In fact, by heading to Jerusalem, he was ensuring it. Jesus kind of gives up. And what he says to his followers and to Pilate is essentially this: you can't take my life, my success, my meaning from me because I'm giving it away. I've already surrendered. And this is the power of the success narrative. The power of the death narrative is that it can be taken from you at any time. You can be successful and have it vanish in an instant. Just ask Mark Driscoll, or Mel Gibson, or Brian Williams, or Gian Gameschi, or Nickelback, or, you know, like, Pauly Shore. I don't know, right? You can have success, and it's gone. That's the power of the success narrative. We give and we take away. And that's the power of the death narrative. It can be taken from you at any moment. It can come and go. But Jesus says, not if you give it up. Take my success, my movement, my legacy, my life, take it all. You can have it. Because I don't live by the success narrative. I don't live by the death narrative. Jesus gives it up, and by doing so, he robs it of its power. And why? Because he's playing by a whole different set of rules. With all the fears surrounding death and all of its manifestations, the question becomes, what needs to happen in order to replace our fears and anxieties with the path that Jesus was willing to follow? Good question. Find out next week at Nexus. That's where we're going to go. How I want the series to conclude next Sunday on Easter is this. I want to look at how freedom from the slavery of fear of death and all of its manifestations requires the formation of a new identity, a new community. John, if you want to come get ready for your final song there. See, I want to end this morning, though, with a few pointed questions. Is it good enough to be good enough? Could we actually give up our quest for meaning and significance and legacy? What is your identity tied to? And whatever it is, can you give up your desire to be great at it? Is it okay to be a good enough parent? Is it okay for Nexus to be a good enough church? Is it okay for you to be a good enough worker? Is it okay if you have a good enough lifestyle? Is it okay if you're a good enough artist, musician, humanitarian? Is it okay not to succeed? Jesus' message in heading to the cross seemed to be that death can't rob you of anything if you've already given it up. And the path of success can't rob you of anything if you've given up your need for success and significance. Is it good enough to be good enough? And for the sake of honesty and authenticity, let me say this. For me, the answer's still no. I can't get there yet. Can't get there in my head. I want that. I fight it. I want it. But next week, I want to paint a portrait of resurrection with a new set of lens, a vision of something that I haven't reached yet. I'm not sure I ever will, but it's appealing to me. And for now, that might be good enough.
Let's pray together. Lord, we confess that in some manner and to some degree, we are infected with a strain of the search for success significance virus, which attacks our immune system of contentment, faith, and sacrifice. But then we see Jesus in the midst of power, might, and success, and we take note that he has seen through the facade, resisted the temptation to taste and see, and most astonishingly, his willingness to let go in the most ultimate manner, to lay down his own life of his own choosing. And by letting go of the dream, Jesus lays hold of a greater reality, that death can't rob you of anything if you have already given up your life, and that the path of success can't rob us of anything if we have given up our need for success and significance. Lord, we pray you will give us eyes to see the fine print of the way of Jesus over and against the bold print of our self-satiated culture. Help us to embrace self-renunciation versus self-exaltation, to forsake image versus essence, to cast out success at any cost versus humility and faithfulness. Deliver us from the demonic ploy of clinging to everything for fear that death will one day snatch all from our hand and that we will be left with nothing and that we will be nothing. With all of this in mind, as we anticipate the death and resurrection of Jesus in the coming week, Lord, we pray you will enlighten us to begin to see with new eyes that Jesus' death and resurrection are in no way different forms of currency, but are in fact both sides of the same coin. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Go in peace.